So, for those of you who are aboard, appreciate that very much. If you don't mind, we'll bow our heads and ask God's blessing on this Bible study this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the great privilege you've given us to be able to assemble together on this Friday night, which is still the preparation day, and at least in the Easter. And the Sabbath night and day is coming on. Really do appreciate that very much, Father, that you called us, you've given us the privilege to be able to understand your holy Sabbath and your annual Sabbath, which show the plan of salvation and gives us a map to eternal life. I was pleasantly surprised that I had an article in the latest Beyond today about the map to eternity and the map to eternal life. So if you have an opportunity, you might want to read that. In the meantime, though, what we want to do is get into this Bible study tonight, Father. So we thank you deeply for it. And we ask you to inspire it, inspire the speaking, inspire the thinking, inspire the hearing, inspire us all, inspire the comments. We just ask all everything that you will do for us and that you're present here and help us in all of this. We give you thanks for all of it. Commit ourselves into your hands and this Bible study to your glory, to your honor, in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're going to move ahead to Revelation 8. Before we do, the seventh seal, of course, we know represents the day of the Lord, and that all begins in what we know is the eighth chapter of Revelation. The seventh seal, of course, contains what is known as the day of the Lord. And there are seven trumpets. They could be called seven trumpet plagues because there are plagues contained in those, the blowing of those seven trumpets, what results from those seven trumpets.
Dan,
Yes?
can you move your camera down a little bit? I think it shifted somehow.
Oh,
Just a little bit, if you don't mind.
don't mind at all, sure.
Okay. Thank you so much. Perfect.
I don't know if I've done it yet.
That's better. Much better. Thank you so much.
Okay, good. Thank you. So anyway, I was just talking about the seven trumpets. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. And God knows what he's doing. Seven is perfection, the number of perfection. We went through the seven seals. We are in the seventh seal, which is the day of the Lord. And that means the day that the Lord steps in, intervenes in the misaffairs of human beings. And within that, you have seven trumpets, as I already mentioned. And in the seventh trumpet, you have the seven last plagues. So if you haven't addressed that yet in your own Bible study, I highly recommend it. It's going to help you in the future. When things get tough, when things get difficult, and when people in the church, and the pressures that we're up against in the future, we need to know what God is saying about the future. We would need to know what he's doing, why he's doing it, what the next step is, each step, so that we know those things. And that'll increase our faith and our hope. And we'll be able to hang in there and endure to the end, and God will be with us. The more that we know about God, the more that we align ourselves with God and do his will. The will, he then, God, will take very good care of us, so we can be assured of that. That's why it's so important for us to know the prophecies that God has given us. So the seven trumpets are great warnings of impending calamitous catastrophes. That sounds like a jawful, but they will be catastrophes. They are intended to plead with humankind to repent of their sins and turn to God. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, and we've been going through in the United Church of God the book of Deuteronomy. My wife and I have been reading it, talking about it, discussing it. And Deuteronomy 11 talks about blessings and cursings. That's really incredible, and it fits with, of course, Leviticus chapter 26, which is a chapter of blessings. and the chapter on cursings or being cursed for doing evil. That is, if we are willful about it, not just willing, because there's a difference. It's important to remember that the two witnesses will be trumpeting the truth from the beginning of the Great Tribulation to very near Christ's return. They will be killed and they will be resurrected. And that's going to be quite a testimony and a witness to the people who will see them, not just in Jerusalem where they will be, but for all those people on social media who will be able to pick this, all of this up at that time and see what is taking place. They'll even throw a party. Those who hate the two witnesses for what they're saying. So if you have in the back of your mind at least that the two witnesses will be preaching and teaching during the Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 years, and the Day of the Lord, which is the last year of the 3.5 years. It doesn't cancel out the Day of the Lord for 1 year. It does not cancel out the terrible things that go on during the Great Tribulation. But it runs parallel, and it is dominant, of course. So this is what we're getting into, the Day of the Lord. I want to give a little bit of oversight as well. Remember that God reveals his prophetic word to those whom he calls. His disciples that surrendered to him. Wrote an article many years ago about unconditional surrender. I don't know whether it was in the Good News or in the, I think it was in the Good News magazine before it became the, in fact, it may have happened before UCG was formed. But surrendering is very important to God. It's not an easy thing to do because we're human. But we will voluntarily obey God once we become convinced and convicted that the will of God is not only the right way to go, but it's the best way to go. And that's where eternal life results from. And so we surrender to him, we grow in grace, that's unmerited pardon and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fruit, first fruits, I think it's encouraging to know and remember, are no longer just servants, as Jesus Christ said to the disciples in John 15, but we're now friends of God in Christ. And the reason I bring that up is because the servant isn't aware of what his master is doing. But the friends of God do know, and that's where we are. We are part of God's family, and we know what God is doing and what he will do. Amos 3, if you're taking any notes, or if you're wanting to follow along with these little detours that I think add to the straight line message of Revelation 8. But in Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, we're told that God will do nothing but that he reveals it to his prophets or his ministry and to the people of the church, the brethren. And of course, that happens through the gift of God's Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. God has two overriding purposes, among others. There are others that we should remember as we explore the book of Revelation. Its seals, its trumpets, the seven last plagues. Little letter A, God sounds trumpets as alarms of war to get the attention of what I write down here, self-absorbed and corrupted human beings. I put carnal because O King's translation says that just means fleshly, corrupted humans. And it's extremely difficult for human beings to change. That's why God helps us to do it incrementally. He's very patient with us. And little letter B, through those trumpets, he, God, pleads with humanity to repent of their sins and turn to him. Well, if you're human and you don't have God's Spirit, and if you've never been called, you might say that's very self-serving and very selfish of God, very narcissistic. Not so. It is God's plan. He is the one that created human beings out of the dust of the earth, and he made us in his own anatomical image, but now he's making us over in his spiritual image. You got two images here. Bible's very clear on that. So he pleads with humanity to repent of their sins and turn to him. And God's ministers are called to trumpet the truth to the world without hesitation. I think I'll go ahead and turn to that in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, just one verse here. Fits in with trumpets, fits in with what we're doing as God's church today. Cry aloud, spare not, God says. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. If you'll notice that he uses the word Jacob, he didn't use Israel. Jacob was the unconverted form, if I can use that, I just did, of Israel. So when I read Israel, I read of the conversion, converted Jacob. When I read Jacob, I see the human side of him. So the house of Jacob, their sins. And so we have that in the church today. That is our responsibility. That's why you and I are called. That's why we draw the breath of life. So now through those trumpets, and I give you a little A and B on that, he pleads with humanity to repent of their sin, turn to him. And I talked about God's ministers are called to trumpet the truth. Remember, God sent Jesus into the world to help save the world, not to destroy it. Of course, you're aware of that in John chapter 3 and verse 17. This same God who created us to become divine sons of God will go to great ends to help future sons to come to him. It still sounds really harsh to the human mind that God will allow such these things to happen. But you have to set that against the backdrop of human beings coming to the point where it's so crazy and insane that tyrants will arise. Certainly you have the beast and the beast power. Certainly you'll have the armies of the north and the east, two great armies on the face of the earth. And they're going to try and one-up one another and be supreme in the world and take over and have everything to conquer the entire world. So you have to have that as your backdrop. This is what God knows about. This is what he teaches us. Now let's go back to Revelation and the strong prophecies that plead with humankind. God hopes that human beings will humble themselves when they witness the overwhelming supernatural signs in the heavens, which is the sixth seal. We just addressed that. And the trumpet plagues, which has to do with the seventh seal, that includes the seven last plagues. That follows the heavenly signs, which is the sixth seal. So the supernatural signs having to do with the sixth seal that you find in Revelation chapter 6, God is trying to get people's attention, that it'll be so shocking to them as to what they see in these great signs in the heavens above, that they just humble themselves and they say, God, help me. Show me the way. Teach me. And that they'll cry out to him for deliverance. And God will personally intervene in the affairs of humanity before we annihilate ourselves. There are a couple of scriptures that point that out very clearly. One of them is found in Revelation 11, I think verse 18. And the other one is found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, which says that if God didn't intervene, we would destroy ourselves. Why does God spare human life on earth? Christ says that it's because of the very elect, that's you and me. It's called and chosen and faithful ones. God says we are the apple of his eye. You see that in Zechariah 2:8. That's really important because the idea, the point here is that if you, I hate to use the word point on this one, but if you were to stick your finger in the very most sensitive part of God's eye, that is equal to trying to persecute and destroy one of his saints. You should also know that we're written in the palm of his hand. And you find that in Isaiah 49 and verse 16. So unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. As the Moffat translation has it, saved alive. That's implied, actually, in the word saved, if you go to the Greek. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, because if they weren't shortened, the first fruits would die. The saints would die. So that's us. That's all the first fruits who remain faithful to God and endure to the end. Matthew 24 and verse 13. If you're keeping track of all of this. I want to give a very quick, brief review of Revelation chapter 7 with 144,000 for those of you who may not have been online this last week, and the innumerable multitude, which is great numbers of people, as God says, like the sand of the sea that can't be counted. And these people are going to be saved. They are going to be sealed and they're going to be saved. Many of them in the innumerable multitude will very likely be martyred. I have no guarantee of that, but based on what God says, Hebrews 11 and other scriptures, it does indicate that. So those who are still alive during the Great Tribulation, like the 144,000, and the innumerable multitude for as long as they live, they're going to be spared the catastrophes of the day of the Lord. Now, when you see day of the Lord, day equals 1 year in prophecy fulfilled. And the closest we come to that, and I think it's fair enough, is Isaiah 34 and verse 8. Let's see if I can get to that. Isaiah 34 and verse 8. You can figure out probably that I didn't write that down in my notes, so I'm going to it. 34 and verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of capitalized Zion. So we know about Zion in the Old Testament. The daughter of Zion is the church of God, whom God is working with today. Okay, let me get back here to my notes once again. You can also find this in Numbers 14:14. I will not go there. Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6. If you're looking for scriptures, you will find these on, in the booklets and different writings that we have done. We have taken some of the articles and reduced them to maybe 2 to 5 minutes to read, which helps people to be able to see sort of in a nutshell what we believe and what God has taught us. So Numbers 14:14, Ezekiel 4:4 through 6, the day of the Lord is, we believe, 1 year. That seems like a long time. It's not 3.5 years. It's the last year of the 3.5 years. So God then is pouring out things, troubles for people so that they will turn to him. You know what's so incredible in all of this? And scripture, again, is very clear on this. You probably read it a number of times. And that is, even though you have all of the seals, all of the trumpets, all of the seven last plagues, Christ returns, destroys those two armies in and around Jerusalem. It's going to be a great bloodbath. The blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle in the Valley of Kidron, which is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the people, there'll be just millions of them who will die. And God's going to take and dispatch all of those who come against Jerusalem. Now, you and I, because our address isn't Jerusalem in the sense of physical Jerusalem, we don't view it perhaps as the way that God views it. He's very jealous of that. Jerusalem is his city. Heavenly Jerusalem is going to be brought to this earth. It's a city of peace, and that's where he's going to bring it to that point, where it is a city of peace. So even after all of these things take place, and he sets up, that is, Christ sets up, instead of the Valley of Jezreel, and that can be confused with the Plain of Esdraelon, which is much larger, but the Valley of Jezreel is a good portion of it, but not the entirety of the Plain of Esdraelon. And I'm not even speaking of the Valley of Megiddo, which is much smaller. But he's going to change that valley, the name of that valley, to the Valley of Haman Gog, which symbolically represents rebellion against God, because Gog was a king, and Haman was a place, but it was also, from what I understand, a son. I'm not sure. I have to look it up again. But Haman Gog, you would find that back in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8 and 9. And so God uses that term. That valley is going to be renamed. Why in the world would he do that? Well, because for 1,000 years, you're going to have peace. People who had never come over from the Great Tribulation will not know what the Great Tribulation is all about. All they'll know is beautiful paradise park that they're living in, a Garden of Eden, as it says in Ezekiel 36. And that's all they'll know. They won't know what it was like in the Great Tribulation. You could say 100, 200 years down the going forward, fulfilling the 1,000 years of the kingdom of God here on earth, established, of course, first. There's still a white throne judgment. I'm not addressing that. But they're not going to be as sensitive to what took place before. And you and I, as sons of God, are going to be teaching that, as well as probably other human beings are going to be teaching that truth. And so if they see that Haman Gog, it has replaced the name of the Valley of Jezreel, you got to ask questions about them. Why did that happen? How did that happen? So God knows what he's doing. So Revelation 7 addresses the sealing of the 144,000. Revelation 14, I'm jumping ahead, but I'm coming back, is the spiritual divine bodies of these 144,000. You'll see that in the very first verse of Revelation 7. These 144,000, from they're going to be spared from the terrible seven trumpets and the seven last plagues. And they may well live through the day of the Lord. Since Revelation 14 addresses their change into divine sons of God, we'll get to that later. So Revelation 8 is where the seventh seal is opened, and the seven trumpets, which are plagues, are blown by angels to warn the world that God is trying to get their attention. And you'll hear me saying this, to repent of their worldly attitude, which of course is not easy to do. If it were, there would be no lake of fire for the incorrigibles, for the fact that there's going to be a lake of fire. So that they're going to shows that there are going to be people who will not accept what God gives them, the truth, the freedom to live forever, to choose what is right and not what is wrong. So that'll be a sad time for the lake of fire, but to change an attitude, and make sure it stays changed, it's not an easy thing. I gave a sermon on that, I don't know, a few months ago, about one of the greatest, if not the greatest miracle that God performs, and that is changing the human mind to a godly mind. Not an easy take. So God has an historical pattern to the blowing of trumpets begun in the Old Testament. The blowing of trumpets is symbolic of God's seven trumpet plagues. You probably know that only priests can blow a trumpet. Christ is our high priest, and he commissions angels to blow the trumpets for him. He has that responsibility. I've got to jump ahead here because I got ahead of myself a little bit. I was going to address here the variables that resist change. One of the worst ones is the pride of life. And of course, it reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the pride of life. And there are two other things which I call the trinity of sin. So changing the human mind to a spiritually led mind, I wrote here, is a hard nut to crack. Precisely what humans will do in spite of the trumpet plagues, and even after Christ returns, because Zechariah 14 God shows at least 2 years that individuals are not going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not the entire world, but there are some who won't do that. So Revelation 8 and 9 show the six trumpets, and that are warnings of terrible things to come. The seventh trumpet, of course, is recorded in Revelation 11, 15. I just said Revelation 8 and 9 show the six trumpets. Seventh trumpet you do not see blown until Revelation 11, where the two witnesses are, you remember? Verse 15, toward the end of that chapter. And this final trumpet includes the seven last plagues, where God again is pleading even more for humans to change from their ways to stop humankind from self-destruction. You find that in verse 18. So I want to address something here about the first four trumpets of Revelation 8, and we haven't gone through the scriptures yet. First four trumpets are directed at humankind's sustenance, the need to stay alive. The last three trumpets are also the three woes. We will not address that in chapter 8. So the first, second, and fourth trumpets are set to injure the earth, seas, trees, and rivers. So I'm going to my Bible, and I'm going to Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, that would be Jesus Christ, who had the power, the holiness, all that it takes to be God, to open the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So there is a, what word do I want? Deadening effect? It's not quite it, but it'll be louder, very loud, that silence, so to speak, in the minds of people. Because they would have gone through the heavenly signs. And now suddenly there's silence. What's that all about? So those that are alive are going to be concerned when there is silence for half an hour. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. God doesn't waste words. It's easy for you and me as human beings when we write or when we speak to not. Well, we might throw a few words out there and hope that they'll be of help. God doesn't waste words. If he sees seven angels who stand before God, that's precisely what it means. And all seven of those were given trumpets. So this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Those seven trumpets and the seven last plagues that are within the body of the seventh trumpet. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. It's the altar before God. He was given much incense. We've heard about frankincense. This is incense. When you add a little bit of heat, it gives off a incredibly beautiful, wonderful, great sense and smell. That he should offer it. Notice this. This is really powerful. With the prayers of all the saints, and that's going to be placed upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. I want you to think about this, about the prayers of all the saints. We used to way back say, well, we hope that our prayers get above the ceiling. Well, God hears all of our prayers. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows what we have need of before we ask. Those are all scriptures. I'm just paraphrasing them. The prayers of all the saints are with God. He hears them, holds on to them, keeps them, sustains them, stores them. And verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, verse 4, ascended before God from the angel's hand. So it went before God. Now, if you do any study with the law of the offerings as I have done by Jukes, JUKES. And you read that carefully. You find out, and he went through the scripture, different scriptures, which showed that God uses the sensory of smell, so to speak, somehow transliterates or transcends just the physical thing that we know. Spiritually, the prayers of the saints smell very, very good to God. I think it's beautiful that God uses metaphors. He uses the physical, which we know about and live within the physical. He uses parts of all of the physical things that we deal with and are a part of to teach us about what's going on with God in heavenly Jerusalem. You can especially see that in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, which has the incense in it, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. These are your prayers. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Isn't that remarkable? Could your prayers have a hand in that? Oh yeah. Based on what God says, He's in charge. God is God and we're not. So yes, those prayers that you and I offer up, and especially in times when we as saints can be persecuted, some could be martyred, God doesn't take that lightly. And so He takes those prayers, the angel does, and He fills it with fire from the altar, He threw it to the earth. All kinds of noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That's what God thinks of our prayers. So don't take your prayer lightly. I know I'm just human like you are. So I know it. There are times when we think, well, how do I tell God that I sin and I don't want to sin and I hate sin? Please forgive me. And we move on and have faith. We get up and walk away and newness of life. We should. So I just want to point this out about our prayers. Verse 6. So the seven angels who have had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They were commissioned to do that, commanded to do that. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed. I think it's interesting on occasion to go back to the plagues of early part of Exodus. When God was compelling, forcing Pharaoh, which means king of Egypt, to let my people go, as God said. Because you'll find some correlations between some of these. You'll also find that in Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. God is so orderly. God has pattern of operation. He knows what He's doing. So if you want to know what God's going to do in the future to be able to understand some of the prophecies that He has for you, go back to the past, find out what He did before. It helps us to understand it a lot more easily. So hail and fire followed and mingled with blood of all things, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. This has an effect on human life, as you can well imagine. The number three in numerology, having to do with the word of God, deals with finality. So these are some of the final things that God is going to do in order to bring human beings around to honor Him, to humble themselves before Him. That is so strange to human nature. We just don't want to, it's hard for us, especially in the United States of America, because after all, nobody can tell us what to do. We can pretty well do what we want to do. But God has a different point of view. He has to test us, and He's got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we know His way is the best and that we will remain faithful to Him forever. Paul Harvey used to use the words for now, and forever. Always waited for that. He wants to know that. Third of the trees were burned up. That's significant. Then the second angel sounded. That's a trumpet sound. And something that's italicized in the New King James Version that I'm showing here. Like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. That is so interesting. I'm going to go to my notes here because I thought you might be interested in some of the thing here. The notes that I have here, because I was doing this today, I spent, I don't know, 6, 7 hours on this. The first trumpet has to do with God making it very difficult for people to live. Reading my notes here. Hail, lightning, blood causes one third of trees and green grass. I rather it causes a great deal of difficulty for human beings. One third of the trees and green grass is burned up. God gets, and I quickly added here, God gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked, but that they turn from evil. You find that if you're looking for a scripture, you can find it. Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Because there are people that complain about God. Who is this God? Who would honor a God that would rain havoc down on human beings? There's more to it than just human flesh. There's more to it than this human existence. We're talking about eternal existence. We're talking about here that we're going to become the divine sons of God. Not only living with God, but serving with him forever. You've got a great, we do, a great universe. We're going to inherit the universe as well. That's ours. The earth we're going to inherit, but the whole universe. Scripture is pretty clear on that in Revelation. I think you can find that in chapter 21. So God thinks differently from the way we do. Isaiah 55, which I already mentioned last week, I believe, where God's thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. He means that, and that happens to be an extremely true statement. The second trumpet, I'm going to elaborate a little bit here, is a burning mountain. It could be a super volcano activity or a line of volcanoes or possibly an asteroid thrown into the sea. I'm not mistaken. I think there's been a movie or two made about it was an, either an asteroid or a comet or something. Might have been an asteroid. And it created tsunamis and so on. But regarding a burning mountain, this could refer to a string of volcanoes. And so I went and looked this up here because I read this years ago. And this is quoted from Britannica.com. And it talks about the ring of fire. I don't know if you heard about this, but the ring of fire has to do with volcanoes under the water and near the edge of the plates. I was going to say forgot the name of the plate. of course, we're living on different plates of land and rock, but the ring of fire is a long horseshoe-shaped, earthquake-prone belt, a lot of words there, of volcanoes and tectonic, that's what I was looking for, plate boundaries that fringes the Pacific Ocean basin. If you look at it on the internet, it's kind of surprising, a little frightening too. For much of its 24,900, we'll round that baby off to 25,000, mile length, 25,000 miles, the belt follows chains of island arcs such as Tonga and Vanuatu, the Indonesian archipelago, the Philippines, Japan, hope I pronounce this right, Kuril Islands, K-U-R-I-L, and the Aleutians, pretty sure that's accurate, as well, still on the quote, as other arc-shaped features such as the western coast of North America and the Andes Mountains. You find that in Britannica.com if you want to look it up. Look up Ring of Fire. Pretty impressive. Don't think you'll forget it once you see the graphic. Or we're still on this. What are we on here? Second drop it. Okay. Or there's more. Yes, there is. It could be an asteroid that's somewhat like a minor planet, an object that is neither a true planet nor a comet. Incidentally, I'm quoting, I'll give you the site here in a moment, that orbits, it orbits within the inner solar system. They are rocky, they are metallic, they are icy bodies with no atmosphere. And you can find that on EN period, Wikipedia.com. So a third of the sea became blood. A third living creatures in the sea die, of course, when the sea becomes blood. How are they going to live? And one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. I'm going to give a little personal story here that kind of fits with such things as asteroids, comets, meteorites. This one has to do with a meteorite. When I was a young kid living on a farm in northwest Kansas, I was young, I was 8 years of age. I watched unexpectedly, with riveting attention, a blazing comet pass by our farm. It was lit up like a torch. I didn't know how large it was. I was 8 years old. How would I? But I remember seeing it. It took place, and this is a matter of fact now, this took place in the late afternoon on February 18th, 1948. It raced across the sky just a couple of miles east of our farm, and I figure it was at 1,000 to 2,000 feet in altitude. And I say that because I had 6 years of piloting small planes. Looks, when I think back about it, it couldn't have been over about 2,000, maybe 3,000 feet, I doubt it, in altitude. And that it hit a near the town of Norton, Kansas. I think it's a small town, about 1,500. 50 miles north of our farm with a very loud sound. I remember it. I was out front. The only thing, we weren't the richest people in town, so our front porch was like 4 feet by 4 feet of cement. I was standing on it. I could not believe what I was seeing. So it did finally hit, I had no idea what it was. So my observation time to its impact was, I would think, a minute or two, because once meteorites enter the atmosphere, depends on where they are and how big they are, they can travel many, many miles a second. I think in one place I read 30 miles a second. That's pretty fast. I just know it went across the horizon very fast. Now, they found out the weight of the meteorite after it hit and cooled was a little over, you ready for this? 2,200 pounds. And yes, they retrieved it. And yes, it's in a museum in Albuquerque, New Mexico. So I went in and I told my mom and my family what I saw. And guess what? They didn't believe me. But the proof of this phenomenon is online. So I happen to have that at lunarmeteoritehunters.blogspot.com. That's a little fast. If you want that a little bit later on, I'll give it to you. But you can find it, the meteorite that came close to Norton, Kansas. I was so shocked to see that. Can you imagine in these trumpets what God is saying? A burning mountain could be a super volcano or a line of them. Or even an asteroid, which is bigger, of course, than a meteorite. So let me go a little further down here. Third trumpet is a falling star, star in Bible terminology, can also mean an angel. But this apparently is like a star or a comet that burns like a torch, and it fell on drinking water, one third of the rivers and springs of water. The star itself that fell, if it were indeed, if it's going to be a comet, I don't know, is called wormwood. I have heard of wormwood before, and I think that's pretty close to poison, but it's very bitter. poisonous, and many men are going, and women will die from drinking the water. So this is kind of like the similar, it's similar to the effects of the second trumpet. Many die because the water was bitter and likely poisonous. Fourth trumpet. One third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, as did our, what I call our God-given nightlight, the moon. One third of that will be darkened. I think that's not too difficult for us to figure out. Because if you have volcanic ash and other things in the atmosphere, you're going to see the moon can look blood red at night. The sun could be darkened and eventually blackened. Actually, later on, it's going to get darker than what is happens with the fourth trumpet. I'll address that later in Revelation. But this is the fourth trumpet. And then we have the three woes. This is Revelation 8 and 13. Let me get back to the scripture. And I look, verse 13, I'm reading it now. I was given some commentary as I was going through the others, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." That's three woes to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels about to sound. Your the, not your, but the fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. The seventh trumpet is the third woe. There's reasons why God did that. He didn't just throw words in there and say, let's see how many words we can get in here, and maybe they'll listen, maybe they'll look and be entertained a little bit. But that first woe has to do, and I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, with the European Confederation known as the Great Beast Power, headed by the beast and led by the false prophet as well. And the scripture shows, and we will address that, that comes into play with the European Union, then the beast power. We'll hear funny things coming from the Sino-Soviet bloc, as we used to call it, the armies of the North and the East, as the scripture calls it. And they're going to be very powerful. Of course, in later scripture, in Revelation 16, I believe it is. No, it may be Revelation 9. It talks about 200 million soldiers. So they have a very big army. They'll probably be gathering at the border between the European Empire, which would be known as the Beast Power, and the great Sino, what I'm calling, I'm using those terms, the Sino-Soviet bloc. And like Germany and others have done in times past, especially Germany, they do the Blitzkrieg thing and they attack quickly, and hoping to catch them off guard and be the supreme leaders of the world. But it's not going to work. So the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, shows the armies of the east, north and east. North and east has to do with the direction north and east of Jerusalem. So if I just call them the eastern armies, I'm looking at it from the border, the long north-south border of the European Empire or the Beast Power. And the armies of the East will counterattack. That's your second woe. That's the sixth trumpet. They will counterattack Europe and they will go through it and level. It shows in one scripture, which I keep looking for, and I'll find it. So I read this before, that a child will be able to sit down and count the trees that are left. That's a catastrophe. And that's what's going to happen. But that's not the end of the beast army. Because if you know anything about scripture, you will know, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to the end of the chapter, how the king of the north, which is the beast power, and the king of the south will attack the king of the north, and the king of the north will counterattack, and they will come through down to the underbelly of Europe and will attack across the Mediterranean, and they will attack the Middle Eastern countries. And the scripture says precisely which countries are going to be taken by them. One that I know of that will be taken by them will be what is known as Jordan today. But it will be taken over eventually by the armies of the east when they cross the Euphrates and they face off the beast power at Harmageddon or Armageddon. So those others that have been freed that won't be taken over by the beast army earlier will be taken over eventually. But let's get back here to the armies that are left of the beast power in Palestine. They'll still be there. It'll be a great army. And they'll still have occupied Palestine. And they will have occupied Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. There are many scriptures about that. So when you read about that, and especially if it's taken over, you see, for example, in Revelation chapter 11, and you also see it in Zechariah chapter 14 at the beginning, both those chapters at the beginning, and the end of Daniel chapter 11. You'll see that the beast power will still be down there. So that's your second woe. But your third woe has to do with the armies of the east crossing over the Euphrates River. To say, well, let's see, we wiped out the European Confederation, that's the beast power up in Europe. So now we will take over all of the Middle East, Palestine, and all the surrounding countries. That's where you have Armageddon, which is not the last battle. It's not World War III. It is the staging of the greatest battle that will ever be fought on earth. And that's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So that's getting ahead a little bit. That's the third woe. I only address that in short form, and we'll expand on it when we come to those woes, which will be pretty soon, Revelation 9 in particular. And then we have some other intervening chapters that really fit with all of it, the day of the Lord. But you get into Revelation 15, especially 16, which shows that the three demons are going to be motivating and deceiving these two great armies to come down to Jerusalem to do battle with the God that's coming through through the clouds. And so God brings them, of course, all together. So he has them in one place to destroy them, which he does. So it says, because of the remaining blasts, I'm reading the last part of verse 13, of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we get into chapter 9, which is very interesting, and we'll address that, some of which I've done today in a more of a general sense tonight. So it's 8:23. I went a little bit faster. I might look at 9 here and see what we got. 9th. Some of this I already addressed. The old correspondence course, which we don't have anymore, went in detail in all of this. We have our own correspondence course now. And we also have this booklet. If you've not read it yet, I highly recommend it. And that's the book of Revelation Unveiled. Maybe you have already. Pretty thoroughly written. It is not as detailed as we once had it, but there's enough detail in it that helps us to understand. The seventh seal, the seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues, which takes up the day of the Lord, takes up a good part of the book of Revelation, all the way to Revelation 20. And so there's a great deal that God has to say about that. You will find the words day of the Lord used throughout the scripture in variating or a variety of ways that it's used. And when you look in the prophecy of the word day, and if it's used in a particular setting or a context, give it a little special attention because it may be talking about the day of the Lord. So that's just a little bit of a hint for the future, which you may have already been doing, but if you haven't, I highly recommend it. So Revelation 9 is extremely interesting. 21 verses there. 10 talks about the little book that the angel had a little book in his hand, and he told him to eat it and to tell me what it tastes like. It's going to make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. Kind of reminds me of the world at large. To people in the world, what they see, what the entertainment that they have is sweet as honey. But it's going to enter up with a big bad stomach ache. It's going to be really bitter to them. So if you haven't set that within that context, I'd encourage you to do that. Chapter 11, of course, has to do with the two witnesses and what they're going to be doing for 3.5 years with everyone around the earth. Anyone that has a social medium is going to be able to see it. I like the first verse of 1, where it talks about a reed like a measuring rock, rise and measure the temple of God. So I was actually talking about the people of God. Discovered that years ago. I didn't understand it at first. And you finally get to the seventh angel sounding in verse 15 in Revelation 11. So it's all very interesting. 12 has to do with the churches. 13 has to do with the great beast being revived, resurrected, and the other beast, the religious beast, false prophet, in 13. 14 has the resurrection of the 144,000 and other things that relate to that. So it's going to be really interesting, and I hope that you read ahead if you want to, and check things out, see what you come to understand in this, and we'll try to detail as much as possible. It's 8:27, so I'm going to quit, and I hope that this has been helpful to you. If you have any questions,
Do you want to take some questions?
I do. I really
Okay,
do.
I'll start up at the top. And what I'll do is I saw, I'm sure as my sister in terms of hosting this saw as well, there have been about 50, 53, 55 on there today. I'll
Right.
ask this before I even start posing a question. If even as we end tonight, because our responsibility to keep track of those who happen to be in attendance with the Bible studies, if you would go over to the chat function and just list how many are viewing the Bible study on your connection, you would help us. It would be a quick way to quickly get a tally, a total for the number who are here. And so I'll ask that now, and now I'll head for the questions. Thank you for doing that in advance. Okay, let's start. I'm going to go up to what we have. I'll say hi to everyone in the meantime. It says, here's the first one from Randy Share. Well, I think this must be Carlin. I'll start here. Why was there then a silence for why specified a half hour at the beginning of Revelation 8? Is there any insight why a half hour as opposed to any other time span?
Only that God chose a half hour. Now, the question is, because I don't pretend to be God, a day is like 1,000 years to God. So a half hour could be longer, it could be less. I take it as a literal half hour unless I learn otherwise. I don't know why he chooses a half hour. I do know that after the terrible things that have taken place before, and that people are going to be just beside themselves trying to figure out what's going on. And suddenly you have silence. Well, silence has a very strong communicative impact on people after a lot of noise. So that's the only thing I think about the half hour. I take it at face value at what he says, unless I learn later on, or others learn, and I learn from them, whomever, of whether there is an additional meaning to that half hour. Right now, I take it as is.
Okay, second question. This one comes from Randy Sherich. So this is in regard to what you just said, the half hour of silence in heaven.
Yeah.
And he's linking it with Revelation 4, which is an interesting connection here. During the half hour of silence, does that mean that, remember, there's praising ongoing at the throne of God?
Yes.
He says, does that mean the angels and the elders are not praising God for an hour?
Well, I think what you're finding, okay, I think I can answer that. We'll give it a try.
Yeah.
And it's the difference between God's throne and what's here on earth.
Right.
What takes place around the throne of God? 24 elders, innumerable angels, the four living creatures, almost endless numbers of angels. I know there's an end to it. But what takes place there does not necessarily mean that's going to be replicated precisely here on this earth. So to me, now, is it the question about, is that half hour have something to do with that?
I'm not necessarily, yeah, well, I think it's a time span, and Randy can jump in and clarify this.
Yeah, that's fine.
Even as you've noted this here, I mean, I'm reminded that we oftentimes separate scripturally three heavens, which may be in part what you're talking about, and also what's taking place on earth versus what's taking place in heaven. But along these lines, then, he's asking, is there then silence in heaven at the throne of God?
Oh.
Scripturally here.
Yes.
And Randy, correct me if I'm wrong. I'm going to trust we're right until he says otherwise.
Well, that half hour deals, as far as we understand, as far as the church understands, unless I've learned that years ago, and that is that that's a half hour of silence here on this earth. Everything stops.
Yeah.
No more heavenly signs, because the heavenly signs precede the, right?
Yep.
Revelation chapter, well, you've got Revelation 7 having to do with the 144,000 and the sealing of them. That's S-E-A-L-I-N-G, of course. And Revelation 6 has to do with the heavenly signs toward the end of that. So to me, I'm connecting in time context and time setting between the end of Revelation 6 and the beginning of Revelation 8. The end of the heavenly signs, which are going to be phenomenal. And I don't know how people would not go almost crazy with all that's going to go on and scare them to death. And then suddenly you have silence. And if it's a half hour, fine. That's what is said in the scripture. I've never heard anyone attach symbolically extra time that would fit that half hour. I've never heard that. I had a lot of ministers teach that over the years who were around before I was. And I never, ever heard any more explanation than the half hour.
Okay, so let's go from there. Right. You know, it's funny. The only thing maybe in our lifetime, the fact that it's September 13th, that I can reference is the events of 9/11 in this country.
Yes.
Where we weren't necessarily sure what was going to happen next. That pausing that happened even between, say, airplane attacks at the World Trade Center, and wondering what in the world's going on, what's, you know, trying to make sense of things, but that's not going to touch. We know what's scripturally laid out here in Revelation. So,
yeah, well, I think the impact of the dynamics of what we hear and see compared to hearing nothing.
Sure.
That's got to be a great contrast.
So these next ones can probably go pretty quickly. What this is, I'm going to take it. It's Carlin. What does a whoa mean?
Okay. Hold on. Look up the Greek here. Okay. It's a primary exclamation of grief. It's like saying, alas, what is that, old English?
Mm-hmm.
Whoa. So it's just a very terrible time. I think it was addressed both in our booklet and in the old correspondence course as to what a woe is. But it's just the thing I remember about it, it's the most terrible thing that can happen. To put it in just common, ordinary thought and talk.
She offers the following. I'm going to jump backwards a hair. How does God know which angels he wants to use? Does he designate certain angels for certain jobs?
God is very orderly. Yeah, I'm sure he does have certain angels do set certain jobs. Because when you go back to the Old Testament and find that Lucifer was the archangel that covered the very throne of God, that was specific. And you find out what God created him. And you can see that in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you read carefully what God has to say about Lucifer, and then how he changed, talks about his change, how he became evil, how he turned against God, how he thought that God didn't know how to handle himself, what he was doing. So yes, you have Gabriel who has certain responsibilities. You have Michael who has a responsibility over the New Testament church in Daniel 12 and verse 1. So yeah, there are specific responsibilities that angels are doing. How he goes about choosing them, I'd have no idea.
That follow-up question that Carlin had is, in essence, been answered by you saying God does things orderly. She's talking about the seven angels having to wait until an angel in verse five throw a censer to the earth. So, in essence, I'm going to paraphrase heavily. Does God do things in a certain sequence on purpose? And I think you've already answered that.
Very systematic,
Yeah.
very orderly. And the only time that changes, you got Moses who changed his mind, and one or two others that may have changed his mind, which is pretty bold for Moses to do. But he's still very orderly, and God's going to do what he feels is best to do.
Yeah. So I'm going to drop down just a hair. Forgive me here. I'm reading. We're up to Randy Sherich. This is more like a comment. The water turning to blood might be. We oftentimes go to the feast, even in Panama City, and you'll have red tide. Could it be masses of fish being killed and pollution in the water?
Sure.
Might that be an explanation for waters turning to blood?
I think that's very possible.
Yeah. How about why doesn't the first four angels to sound the trumpet not get a woe, but the fifth and sixth angel and seventh do when we're reading woes?
Because it goes from least to the worst, from the lightest to the strongest, the most powerful. That's how God works.
Yeah. How about why would God strike moon and stars in certain ways? What would be the
Not striking him. Where do you see that? What he does is he covers them
Yep.
with the natural thing of volcanic gas that floats up in the atmosphere. Because we're looking down here on Earth.
Yeah.
We're in the first heaven. And you look up through the atmosphere, and all of this debris and everything that's in the atmosphere is going to have an immediate effect on the light of the sun during the daytime, and the light of the moon at night, and even the stars. But that's again to get people's attention.
Yep. Okay. I think that may be it. Well, then we have a bunch. Randy Sherritt is on here listening with his faithful dog. That much we now know. I got to think here. And I think that's the end of it. I think you've answered all the questions.
Okay. Well, it's 8:39, so we stopped 6 minutes early. You want me to make it another 5 minutes or not?
I'll leave it to you. In fact, if you want to preview nine, because you and I have had this discussion, if you will, for those who happen to be listening, we'll take a break. We have to take some break for the fall feasts. So we will anticipate one more Bible study before we start the fall feast days, fall holy days, which will be next Friday. And then we'll break until after the Feast of Tabernacles eighth day, and then we'll start again. So if you want to jump into 9 for 5 minutes and preview sure. what we have there, go for it.
I'll look at my clock and I'll make sure we're careful here.
Chapter you got it.
First one. Then the fifth angel. Remember, there are 7 angels who blow 7 trumpets, all of them warnings to get your house in order. My words. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, if that star, given the key to the bottomless pit, I'm going to have to double check my thing on that. A star represents an angel. When I see bottomless pit, I think of Revelation chapter 20 and Satan, the devil, is going to be put into a hole in the ground, a pit, an abyss, not a bottomless one, because they just go out the other end. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. I'm struggling right now because I didn't do the research like I wanted to do about a star falling from heaven. It's hard for me to say that that's Lucifer who became Satan, because why would he have a key to the abyss? God has the key to the abyss. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Okay, what we've got going here is that John in his day knew about locusts. But John in his day could not know about modern day helicopters. Attack helicopters, as an example. And they still make those even more lethal than what we know. What we have today, if we still have a few years left, we're going to see, my take on it, technology coming to play in the weapons that we have in this country and around the world. So it wouldn't surprise me, but we have always thought that this has to do with, of course, Europe, the beast and the beast power. And so they come out. Well, you know, it's kind of a strange metaphor. We're stretching a little bit here, but God can work with metaphors. He can do whatever he wants to with metaphors. This smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. This shows, we believe, have for years, that this has a great weaponry of helicopters. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. 3 minutes left. For them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They're not going to kill people. They're going to, they weren't to harm the grass of the tree or any green thing or any tree. Remember, a third of those were taken care of earlier, but only those men who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like a torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So that's like a nerve gas that would have an effect on human beings. Can't die, but it's just terrible. They're going to seek death and they're going to find it. They have a desire to die. Death is going to flee from them. Shape of the locusts are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. So that might have something to do with the blades of the helicopter. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. That probably has something to do with the front of the helicopter. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. I don't think that there is an impermeable helicopter because they can take them down. But breastplates of iron. Iron also has to do with the future, the beast power. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. When I was in the Navy, if you had a number of helicopters, it wasn't hard to think this. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So there's going to be missiles that can be released. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Whoops. Now we've got kind of a correlation here, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. That has to do with destroyer. It has to do with Satan the devil. One woe is past. So that's the Europeans trying to strike first the beast power. Behold, still two more woes, got a minute, are coming after these things. Six angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which were God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So they did that. God dried up the river Euphrates, which if you study anything about the river Euphrates, that is extremely strange and odd. But they have to do that, so the number of the army, the horsemen who crossed, is 200 million. So we're going to leave it at that, and they're on their way to Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, the mount of Megiddo, Armageddon. And they're thinking of fighting the beast power, which they won't do, because Satan and the demons are going to deceive them into going down to Jerusalem to fight a greater battle. What's important to remember is Satan and the demons does not care. They do not care who dies. They just want to get rid of human beings, all human beings. So we'll leave that. That doesn't sound very encouraging, but eventually Satan will be placed in a pit for 1,000 years on this earth. Okay. Thank you. It's 8:46. Took a minute over. Sorry about that. But hope you have a great Sabbath upcoming, and thanks for being a part of this. If you have any questions, you can ask them anytime you want. I'll be glad to help, or Dr. Phil will as well, I'm sure.
So we'll be up here next Sabbath, well, a week from tonight on Friday evening, and we'll be in back in Revelation 9.
Good.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath. Bye.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath, everyone.